15. Acts chapter 15. I don't know why I have never had this verse jump off the page at me like it did today. But today, as I was reading, I came across one verse. We're going to use several verses, but I'm going to hone in on one verse tonight. And perhaps you have thought about this verse, but I've never preached on it. I've read it hundreds of times. But you know, you can read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible, and then all of a sudden, something that you've read many, many times, it's fresh, it's new. You'd never seen that before. And that's what happened to me today. And so the verse that I want you to look at now, like I said, we're going to use more, but I want you to look with me at verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I've ever preached on this verse, I don't remember it. And so I want you to think about that. We're gonna mention this verse several times during the lesson tonight. And the story is basically, it's about two men. You've got two men, one named Barnabas and one named Paul. These men have different gifts. They have different characters. They both have good characters. But these men are as different probably as night and day. And in the Lord's work, you've got to have a lot of different types of people. There are some people that can reach a certain group that somebody else can't. But the group that is reached over here that could not be reached by this person may have the ability to reach into a different pool and have an influence on them. I think about the different styles of people that I have come in contact with. I remember when I was in college, we had some teachers that were very quiet. And then we had a couple of teachers that would throw a book at you if they thought you weren't paying attention. And you just have different people. They're different flavors. And every one of us, we have different types of gifts, all right? You know, if I were to go around, I would say, well, Daryl's got certain gifts. I'd look over here. I'd say, Brother James and Miss Melba's got certain gifts. Brother Terry and Miss Sander do. Miss Gail has certain gifts. Loretta, Charlotte, Ricky, ladies in the, Karen and Vicky back there, they've got gifts. Miss Linda, she's got gifts. Brother Rick, these girls, Tara, Emma, and Amala, all right? Every one of us have certain things that God gifted us with, and Paul and Barnabas are no exception. When you think about these men, you think about Barnabas, who is probably an older man. They are not the same age. And as a matter of fact, when you're going through the first part of Acts, when they first team up, Barnabas is always listed first, and that's because he was probably the older of the two. But as they begin to progress, the leadership of Paul begins to come forth. And then he begins to be listed first in the combining of those two names. But when you look at their way of doing things, their strength, their weaknesses, those types of things, what you find is you find that Paul was a warrior. I mean, this guy was brazen. This guy was bold. This would be the guy that would go down to Little Five Points, raise his Bible up, and begin to preach on a street corner. Whereas Barnabas, he may be there with Paul, and he just may be giving out tracts. He's more of a gentle soul. He's probably someone that reasons a little bit more. But the Apostle Paul, I mean, he is just dogmatic about certain things. And we're not going to get to it tonight, but as you get to the end of this chapter, you find that there becomes a rift between these men. They contend with each other over a nephew. His name is John Mark. We know him as Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But you've got these men, and they are different as they can be. Barnabas would be a reconciler. You would have Paul that would be militant. And so when you think about these men, they are joined together, but yet what was the bind, the thing that put them together? What was that? Well, if you look at our verse again, what does it say? It says they hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, that ought to be what binds us to each other. Now, we have different abilities, as I mentioned a moment ago. We have different gifts that have been gifted to us. The day you got saved, the Holy Spirit gifted you with gifts. And I think that everybody has at least two. You may have more than two, but I don't think you have less than two. And so you've got these men, and they are joined together because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's usually three phases in an institution, in a ministry, in a church, and those phases are something I think that you can readily see. This is something that is told in the old story about the lighthouse. That's a song that I love to hear. Haven't heard it in years, but I love that song about the lighthouse. Well, the story behind that is that there were a group of people, and they thought, you know, if we put a lighthouse here on our beach, because of all of these rocks and these jetties that are there, we can save the lives of people if we'll build that lighthouse. And so that's what they did. They began to collect money, and they began to collect materials, and they built this nice lighthouse. And I mean, they were taking turns, they were volunteering, they were doing this, they were doing that. And I mean, and they were really helping people, and they were not having near the number of wrecks on those rocks that they had been previously having in the preceding decade. But then it got to the point to where they were just kind of like, well, this is pretty good. This is pretty fun. And so what did they do? They began to make it more of a social gathering. Now, they'd still have somebody, you know, that would make sure that the light was on and that kind of stuff. But it really became more of a gathering where it was just, let's just kind of fellowship with each other. Let's socialize with each other. And then finally, it got to the point to where there was a little small fragment of those people, and they said, we've lost our purpose. And what they did was they left the group, and they went down the beach, and they built another lighthouse and started over again. But these folks stayed there until they died off. The first phase is risk takers. Those that are willing to say, you know what, let's do a work for God. The second group is what we would call the caretakers. We can see this group easily in the church at Sardis over in the book of Revelation. What were they doing? They were resting on the laurels that they had previously done for Christ. This church has been around since 1913, but we can't rest on what we did in the past 10 decades. We need to not be caretakers only, but there needs to be some things that challenge us. There needs to be some things that cause us to take a risk if we need to. These men hazarded their lives. The word hazard there, it means to give up. In other words, when they walked into town, they went in and they weren't a protected class, right? Now, we don't have much danger of preaching Jesus and Him crucified in our country. We may be Christian in name only now, but there's not much of a threat to us unless we go to some gathering of atheists and radicals, right? But if we use the name of Jesus, we may have some people slam us a little bit on social media, but we don't have to worry about being stoned to death. But yet when Paul walked into Ephesus, what happened? Well, he immediately began to preach Jesus and Him crucified. Now, why was it dangerous for him in Ephesus and not us here in America? Well, because at one time this was a Christian nation. But Ephesus, you know what their god was? Their god was the goddess Diana. They had a huge temple that was constructed on her behalf. And so when he begins to preach Jesus, can you not imagine that there would be people in the crowd going, anti-Diana, anti-Diana. And they, just like we would say Antichrist, they would say anti-Diana. And so there would be people that they would begin to rile them up. And so you've got Paul that was willing to walk into town, give up his life if necessary. Why? For the name of Jesus. He hazarded his life. And I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but the title of the message tonight is Choosing the Hazard Road. Choosing the Hazard Road. Now, most of us are not called to die except to self. But there are some people that give up their life for the name of the Lord. I saw a video a few days ago, and there were 21 Christians over in the Middle East in a Muslim country. They were kneeling on a beach, and they had a man behind each one of them, and each one had a sword, and at the command, every one of them had their heads taken off. I did not watch that part of it. I just did not want to see that. But you knew what was coming. And so we aren't really called to die except to self right now. But it could come to that. And if we are willing to die for our belief, then I think that we could say that we would hazard our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about people that I know. 3 years ago, I think it is now, I had a man come and preach our mission conference. I had him preach. His name was Joe Boker. Joe was a good friend of mine. He and I went to college together. I knew him in high school. He was in Macon. I was in Savannah. But our schools played each other in athletics. And so he and I got to know each other before we ever saw each other in college, but we became friends. And so I invited him to come and preach a mission conference for us. Why? Because of his love for missions and him being a missionary in Mexico for, I guess, probably 15 plus years. And while he was in Mexico, he went to a certain village with another friend, and they began to preach. They began to witness the people all over this village, and people were listening. And basically, it riled up the Catholic priest in that Mexican village. And so he got some people together, and he began to stir them up. And the next thing you know, they are inside of a business or a home, and people are outside, and they're throwing rocks, they're throwing sticks, you know, and they're going to beat them to death. And had it not been for the Mexican police that came in force and took them out, they would have died in that village down in Mexico. But yet, what did they do? They hazarded, they were willing to give up their lives for the name of Christ. And so when I think about the fact that we aren't all called to die, we ought to all be willing to die if it comes to that. Now, these two men that I have mentioned, Paul and Barnabas, I want to give you three things tonight that come from chapter 15. The first thing that I want you to see that these men are involved in a conflict. Look with me at chapter 15, look at verse number 2. Well, let's start in verse number 1 because this sets the table here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, later we're going to see that these men are claiming that they are authorized by the church at Jerusalem, which is where the apostles were hanging out. All right? We'll see some of that here in a moment. And it said, When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, what was the question? That if you're going to be saved, you've got to keep the law of Moses. Paul said, you're saved by grace through faith. And even though he was Jewish himself, he did not say that you've got to keep the law to be saved. And that's something that people accuse we Baptists of a lot of times. They say, well, you know, because you think that people ought to live sanctified, you know, separated lives, that, you know, that you're adding works to your salvation. No, we're not. You're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But at the same time, a saint is called a holy one. And we're supposed to live differently. We are called to separate from the sinfulness of the world. If we live after the flesh, after we've been saved, that may be a mark that we're not saved, that we may have some type of phony salvation. There ought to be something that marks us as different. And so Paul, he was disputing, he and Barnabas were disputing, and so there is a conflict that is taking place, and it has to do with salvation by works, which was keeping the law. And so these men have come to Antioch, and by the way, Antioch is the Gentile home base for missions. Early in the book of Acts, the home base, which mainly went to Jewish people to begin with, was Jerusalem. But once you get to the middle of the book of Acts, you find Antioch. That's why when you see churches and you're riding around and you're reading names, it's a very, very common name to see the name Antioch Baptist Church. And the reason is because of the book of Acts and the fact that Antioch was a mission sending church. And, you know, all Antiochs probably are not mission minded, but in their inception, they were probably very mission minded. And so there is a conflict that we see. And this conflict goes so deep that they said, we need to go back to Jerusalem from Antioch. And so what did they do? They said, let's go. So Paul, Barnabas, some other guys from Antioch, along with some of these teachers, they all travel back to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because that's where the apostles are at. Some of them have died. James, the brother of John, has already had his head cut off. That's about three chapters ago. But you've got Peter. You've got James, the brother of Jesus, who pastored the church in Jerusalem. You've got at least those two men, and most likely some others that are still in Jerusalem. And they are the ones that they basically tell people what the right doctrine is. It's the apostles' doctrine. Why is that? Because the New Testament had not been completed yet. And so you've got the apostles, and you've got some prophets, which we'll be introduced to some here in a second. And so you've got these men, and they are the ones that is the authoritative body, all right? And everything's got to have some body that's authoritative. In our church, we have a pastor, and we have deacons, and we have trustees. And the church has given those people the authority to lead them. We believe in a congregational form of government. I don't get two votes and you get one. We both get one vote. But at the same time, I'm the pastor, I'm the leader. And so therefore, the church has given me that authority. And so you and I always have an authority over us. Well, the authority of the early church was the apostles. And so they go back to Jerusalem. And they begin to dispute this. Now, what was the majority of churches in Jerusalem, or the majority of church members? They were Jewish people. Now, you had some proselyte Jews that had come into the church. You had some Gentiles that had come into the church. But Jerusalem then and Jerusalem now is predominantly Jewish. And so the early church was mainly built on Jewish believers. Well, these Jewish believers, they had been steeped in the Mosaic law. And so that dispute came about. You've got to keep the law if you're going to be saved. Paul, no, you don't. Barnabas, no, you don't. You're saved without works. And so they begin to talk. Finally, what do you have? You've got Peter that talks. You got Paul that talks. And you've got James the pastor that closes it out. And then evidently there's a vote. And what is that vote? It's the vote to go back to Antioch, rebuke those teachers that are teaching and preaching that, and saying, no, you're saved by faith. Now they add an addendum to that saying, now we need to be careful about what we do because of our testimony. But salvation was settled at this Council of Jerusalem that it's salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no works, no keeping of the law, no anything else. And so when somebody accuses us of being legalists, they biblically don't know what they're talking about. And so you and I need to realize that there was a conflict that was involved. There's a second thing that we see about these men is that they were honored with great confidence. In other words, there were people that when they heard these men and heard about these men, they had great confidence in them. There are times when I have known people for a long time. And maybe somebody will say something in a negative light. And if I know that person and I know their character, I immediately say, wait a minute. That's not the man that I know. That's not the lady that I know. And it's because of their reputation and the fact that I personally have a connection with them. There are people in this church that I have probably more confidence in than family members. When I think of my extended family, and I think about the people that are in this church and the character that I have seen and observed for decades now, if I've got to choose the one that is of greater character, I'm probably choosing the men in this church because I know their character and I have confidence in them. Look with me at verse 22. So after they have the council, all right? After James speaks, it says this, then it pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. In other words, the church was a part of it. That's why you've got a democratic form of government. Everybody has a vote, so the whole church was a part of this. And what were they pleased to do? To send chosen men of their own company, those of their own church, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas. Now remember, this is not Judas Iscariot. He's dead. He's blistering in hell at this point. And so you've got Judas, whose surname was Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. Now, who are these men? Well, Judas is, of according to some people, they believe that he is the same one that was being casting lots when Matthias was chosen. So in other words, he was a very well-respected man at the church in Jerusalem. He was probably, because of his name, he was probably from an area that we would call Judea, right? Probably from the tribe of Judah in that area. But Silas is not a Jewish name. Now, he may have been Jewish, could have been possibly a proselyte, he could have been a Hellenistic Jew. You say, well, what is a Hellenistic Jew? That is a person that is Jewish, but they have accepted the Greek culture. They have learned Greek, and some of them would even read a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. If you, in your study Bibles, if you ever see a little Roman numeral marking, it says LXX. That's a Roman numeral for 70, and that's a reference to the Septuagint, which is just simply an Old Testament that was translated into Greek. That's all that is. And so people think that Silas was probably at least a Hellenistic Jew, if not a proselyte, but he had become so well known because of his commitment to Christ that he was chief among the brethren. And there are sometimes when you have people in churches, and what do? They excel past others. Perhaps they spend more time in the book. Perhaps they spend more time in prayer. Perhaps they spend more time soul winning. Perhaps they spend more time just trying to encourage the brethren. And because of those activities, they seem to kind of elevate a little bit. Do you know when it's time to choose deacons and when we're trying to expand the deacon pool? Do you know who the pool consists of? It's not that, hey, we're good buddies, why don't you let my buddy be a deacon? No, the criteria is there a faithfulness? Is there someone that has exhibited a Christian character? Is there someone that has shown what it means to walk with God? Is there somebody that talks about, well, my prayers have been answered here. Let me show you what share with something that I learned in the Bible. All of those things kind of go into the mix, and it's as though because of those behaviors, God begins to zero in, and maybe in the minds of the other men, and saying, well, that's a godly man. Let's pray about that. And so you've got Silas, and he's at the top. He is the chief in this congregation. I mean, he's up there with the apostles, right? And so, when you look, what do you see? You see that they wrote letters. Now, who is the they? The church leadership. The church gave them permission, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Do you realize that a letter here is the example that we use here? The other day, when Carl and Jeannie joined this church, they brought information, and part of that information, it was their birthday, their anniversary, the spelling of their name, and all of that stuff, but it also had the church that they came from. And they came by letter. If we have people that move away from here, and they move to a distant city, and they need to join another church, and by the way, if you move to a different city, you ought to probably join another church. You ought to find a good church. According to the old Baptist covenant, if there's not a good one, you help start one. But what do? You write for a letter. And there are times when people have moved away and they write for a letter. And what do? We have the ladies in the office, and they will send a letter if they have been a member in good standing. If they have not been a good member in good standing, maybe they hadn't been here in forever, we may say, we commend them to you. They've not been faithful here, but I hope they will be at yours. All right? So in other words, we don't give them a glowing recommendation. We just simply give a kind of a generic nod to it and take them off the roll of our church. That's the way that we do it. But if they have been faithful, there is a letter of recommendation that is sent to that church that they have wanted to affiliate with. And so we get that from this passage. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. What did the letter do? The letter gave authority. It gave the, the right to speak about what has happened. All right? And so, what was that letter? It says that the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, the church, they send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles, and he lists three places: Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. So you've got three different places that are listed here in verse number 23. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that they are to circulate this letter. Now, why would it need to be circulated? The reason that it would need to be circulated is so that every teaching that had been erroneous, every teaching that had been heretical, every one of those could be squashed, so to speak. Why? Because it came from the authority of the church at Jerusalem, where the church was headquartered and where the apostles were headquartered. And so there was an authority that was there. But there is something else that we notice. Not only did they send a letter of authority, they sent two men. I've already given those names to you. There was Judas and there was Silas. Now these were men that were of that church. The people that were preaching, keeping the law of Moses, they knew they were of that church. And so you had not only the letter from the apostles, but you had two men that were authenticating the letter and with their own mouths would tell that church at Antioch exactly what happened in that Jerusalem council. And so you've got the writing, and then you've got the testimony of two men. And can I tell you that we still have that today? Today, we've got the Word of God. We've got the writings of the apostles. And just like this early church received this epistle from the apostles, which was not an inspired document like our Bible is, but at the same time, we have a written epistle. We have things like Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We have Hebrews. We have Philemon. We have all of those New Testament books, all 27 of them. And so we have a written word that we know what Christianity is to stand for. But we not only have that, we have the testimony of people that named the name of Christ. We have the testimony of people that got saved at some point in their life. Maybe when they were a small child, maybe when they were a teenager, maybe when they were in college, maybe when they were an adult. But they got saved and now they can testify about the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And so you have got these men and they have great confidence placed in them. And it is my prayer that we will have a generation of people that will be raised up in this church where that people will have confidence in them just like they've had confidence in some of our older people. And I want that to be so much of a reality in our church. Let me give you a third thing. These men were publicly commended. Publicly commended. Look at verse 24. Now we've just talked about the letters that were received. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from among us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. In other words, they're misleading their hearts, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So what you've got is, you've got the message that Paul had preached. And to make sure that there was no conflict and that everybody got on the same page, Paul makes a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. He gets the truth. They agree with Paul. They agree with his message. And now they are saying, now those guys that have been preaching that you got to keep the law, those that say that you've got to be circumcised, they're not speaking for us. They never have been speaking for us. And there are a lot of people that name the name of Christ, and the things that they preach are alien to the Word of God. And you and I, we need to be very, very vigilant in how we study the Word, and how that we rightly divide the Word. Why? Because if not, you'll have certain men that'll creep in unawares, as Jude talks about. And so they are publicly commended. Verse 25 said, it seemed good to us. In other words, it was resolved among our group. When the apostles and when the leaders of the church and when the whole church got together, it was good for us. We resolved this. We were assembled, we were with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. In other words, we love these men that came from Antioch and talked with us. They're beloved of us. And so they are being publicly commended by the letter and by the men that has been entrusted to testify on their behalf. And so it seemed good. And why were they commended? Because their testimony had reached the ears of that church in Jerusalem. Now we hear testimonies. I told you about my friend Joe that was preaching in Mexico. I've known of other people that were in danger. Many years ago, we had a missionary that was in the Ivory Coast, Dean Hamby. I'll just give you his name. Dean's one of our missionaries today. And he and his family were preaching, and there was a witch doctor that had gotten the people stirred up through probably booze and maybe some drugs. And they had machetes and they were coming through, and somebody had warned him. They said, you need to stay in your house. And so he thought, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to have to, I guess, protect my family the best that I can. He didn't have a gun. And so all of a sudden, as these guys come filing out of the jungle, they stop. And as they stop, they begin to retreat. And he doesn't know what's going on. And the next morning, a man comes by and he said, I want you to know that the men were scared last night. They came basically to kill you and your family. He said, well, I didn't do anything. He said, oh, said there were armed men. They were like flaming men on your front porch, and they were scared because they were scared they would be killed. They weren't scared of you. They were scared of those men. And so you've got stories like that. But can I tell you that for every story like that, there may be 100 that would lose their life? There were people that died in the fiery furnace when you had the three Hebrew children that did not. You had people that probably were eaten in that lion's den when Daniel was not. And you can go through the book of Hebrews and you can find all kind of stories in chapter 11 And every one of those, you have people that were willing to give their lives. They were hazardous in their mindset. I'll give it up if that's what God wants. You've got Moses, and what did he do? He was to go before the most powerful man on the earth at that time, Pharaoh. You had Rahab, who was just basically, she was a woman that was doing the best that she could to make money. The Bible calls her Rahab the harlot. But yet she feared God, and even though she hung that scarlet thread out her window, if she would have been caught, they would have killed her and not have blinked an eye at it. She was a risk taker. And you can go through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in that Hall of Faith chapter, and you can see person after person after person. And how did they do it? They did it by faith. They were willing to give of themselves. They were willing to give all of themselves, right down to giving their life, if it came to that. John Jolet, or Jowett, not Jolet, but Jowett, made this statement. A religion without hazard is a religion which makes no discoveries. Nothing ventured, nothing won. I don't know what the future is going to hold as far as ministry. But I know this. I know that I don't want us to just be caretakers of what we've always done. I want to somehow take a risk and see if God will let some people get saved because of what we're trying to do. Had somebody asked me today, they said, are we having a Awana this fall? I said, I'm planning on it. You know, unless something absolutely nutty happens, I'm planning on it. If they open school, I'm opening a Awana. You know why? Because I want those kids to learn the Word of God. I want those kids that don't know anything about God to learn about God and get saved. And so, will it be a risk? Could be. Now, we're not going to just take nutty risk and try to get people sick and have a pandemic right here in our own congregation. We're going to do things wisely. But I'm asking God to give us new ideas. And I want to be a church that is not ready for the undertaker, like that church at Laodicea was. I don't even want to be a church that was like the church at Sardis that was a caretaker. I want us to be like that lighthouse when it first began, when we see people saved. That's the desire that I want us to have. There's a preacher, he's retired now. And I won't call his name. But a church called him. It was a church that was on the other side of Stone Mountain. Church called him. And basically, they said, we want you to be our preacher. But our community has changed, and we don't want our church to change. And he made this statement. He said, anytime that we have black people visit, I won't open the door of the church. Can I tell you that's wrong? That's sinful. I don't think I'm a racist by any stretch of the imagination. I think that the Judeo-Christian culture, I think it's the best culture. I think that the things that has been taught by Christians, I think they are the correct things, and they've built the greatest civilization that we've ever had. But we used to sing a song in Kidsville, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. All the children of the world who Jesus loves. And I think that you and I ought to realize that everybody's got a soul. I don't think that we need to be concerned about people in another continent if we don't care about the people that live down here in Loganville. We ought to love everybody. Now, that don't mean that we adhere to everybody's advice, but we try to give the gospel to everybody. There are certain ways that we're not going to change here. There's just certain things we're not going to do, but we're going to give the gospel to anybody that walks in these doors. And I hope that you're good with that. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do. I have no idea. Only God knows that. But I know this. I know that when Paul and Barnabas, when they went on that missionary journey, they went into one hot spot after another hot spot after another hot spot. Why? Because no matter what come, they were willing to give up everything. They were willing to hazard their lives for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to do that? If we're not willing to die for Christ, is our religion really worth having? That's sobering. That's food for thought. I hope we'll all kind of let that roll around a little bit. I'd never read that verse until, well, never thought about that verse until today. I've read it hundreds of times. I hope you'll think about it. These men were blessed to have their names put down in the scripture because they were willing to hazard their lives. How did they do that? Acts chapter 13, verse 50. The people in the city, they were stirred against Paul. Acts chapter 14, I think it's around verse 18, 19, somewhere in there. What do you have? You've got Paul dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. And what does he do? Comes to, maybe resurrected. Comes to, walks out, shakes the dust off his feet, heads to the next town to do it again. He was willing to hazard his life. Let's take a chance and try to get somebody saved, okay? Let's stand together. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I hope that you'll read our passage, think about our passage, apply our passage. Father, I pray that you'll take this message tonight, use it for your glory, protect our people as they go home, give them mercy as they travel, and bring us back Sunday in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.